We come then tonight to look at this book of Second Epistle of Paul to Timothy, and the first few verses of it will be a substance of our study tonight. Over these past weeks, we have seen great political power changing hands. We have a new structure in our political system. We have a new leader, if not new leaders. We have certainly new policies, and we have new programs. There has been on the political stage a changing of the guard. And for these almost a week, we were in a time of transition, nobody quite knowing who was in control. Changing one area of power to another, the change especially with personalities and leaders. And that is exactly what Paul faced at this time. With his death, the development and the growth of the church is moving into what we would call the post-apostolic era. The apostles that were with the Lord have now gone, and the second generation, as it were, comes to take up the mantle and to carry on the work. And there is a responsibility, a very solemn responsibility, for those who do take that mantle for this gospel. And that responsibility and mantle is going to fall upon Timothy. And if there is one key that will explain, and we can keep it in our minds for this whole book of 2 Timothy, we can put it in a simple little sentence, which is at the center of Paul's burdened concern and intent for Timothy. Using chapter 2 and verse 2, we can put the whole key of this book like this. My deposit becomes your deposit, becomes their deposit. My deposit becomes your deposit, becomes their deposit. The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. The hub and the central theme, burden of this letter, Paul to Timothy. So therefore, if that's the burden, he's writing to Timothy to strengthen Timothy in this task. And that strengthening is certainly needed by Timothy and is also needed by us. He says there in verse 13 of the first chapter, hold fast the form of sound words. He says, that's the encouragement that he's giving to him. And then at verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, do thy diligence to come shortly to me. He's writing to encourage him. He's writing to invite him. He's about to die, and he wants just one last meeting with Timothy before that eventuality comes upon him. Do thy diligence. Pull out all the stops. Timothy, get here. Today there is slippage and there is loss of Christian standards and Christian norms in our society. Today there is a loss of a Christian atmosphere and a Christian attitude in the way business is conducted at whatever level we might look at or choose to think of. Today, Christianity is being neutralized. Christianity is being restricted. Christianity is being sidelined. So therefore, what Paul is saying to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words, That is a message that needs to come down to our day and generation and society. Hold fast, because in doing that today means conflict and fight. And we need to strengthen and be strengthened and to uphold each other in the way Paul was upholding Timothy, in the way he ministers to him here, that we're going to look at in a moment. Examples of what I'm saying? Well, a Red Cross shop. Now, whatever we think of Christmas things, but just take it this way. A Red Cross shop being banned from having a nativity scene in its window. We've heard about the preacher in Glasgow. Well, there's been another one on the internet. Of a man who was making a simple statement about homosexual conduct and the judgment of God upon it. It is sin. And the way in which you've got two policemen coming to arrest him for simply saying that. As it turned out, charges were not fulfilled or pursued or pushed. But it just indicates the way in which Christianity has been neutralized, restricted, sidelined. People think they can challenge and take God on and his word on, and they don't have a qualm or a fear about what they are doing. So therefore, holding fast the form of sound words. And what Paul is saying here to Timothy applies to us today. And Paul sets out the need for faithfulness. He sets out the need for courage. He sets out the need to trust, to rely, to draw from God in all of the resources that he makes available for us and to us to live as Christians and to do, as he says in verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words. So what do we got here then? I want to look at just two people in these opening verses, obviously who they are. I want us first of all to think of Paul, and then I want us to think of who he's writing to, Timothy. So let's start with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Paul. He comes to us here and he's about 66 years of age. But in these 66 years, there has been packed a tremendous amount of activity, application, a tremendous amount of experience in walking, serving, and setting up the Christian church. He's traveled mile upon mile. He's been engaged in campaigns for months, 18 months, 3 years, in Athens, in Greece rather, in Ephesus. He's been establishing churches in Philippi, in Colossae, in Thessalonica. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. He's in prison. The spiritual highs and the spiritual lows that this man has packed into his life, and they've all had an effect upon him. He's now an old man, and he's almost run out. The batteries are gone flat almost. He's in prison. When you go to the end, if we can try to set history, if you go to the end of the book of the Acts, Paul is indeed under arrest. It's a house arrest system he's got. He's got a degree of freedom to come and go. He certainly has a degree of freedom to have visitors. And we're told there at the end of Acts that he's able, and he does in fact preach the gospel. So it's not an onerous, it's not a hard, it's not an oppressive prison regime that Paul is subject to at the end of Acts chapter 27, it is, I think. That he was there for 2 years, we're told, house arrest for 2 years, from 60 to 62 AD. At the end of that 2 years, he was set free. So he went to Crete, and what I'm saying, what I want to do, next week is to set out a little timetable, a little chart. Maybe you can stick it to your own Bible just to give the details and the references to all of what I'm saying. But let's just summarize it like this. After he got out from prison at the end of Acts chapter 27, he went off to Crete and he set up Titus to look after the church in Crete. He then went on to Ephesus and he established Timothy to look after the church in Ephesus. He then went across to Macedonia into the northern part of modern day Greece. He stayed there over the winter time and he went into a port on the western side of that part of Greece and he spent the winter there. He asked Titus to come and join him. And from there he went off to Spain. Romans chapter 15 tells us of his intentions to do just that. He called to see Timothy. He came back to Troas. And then we're told at the end of this, he says, the cloak, I'm now reading at chapter 4 verse 13, he says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Now, can you imagine somebody leaving a cloak behind on purpose? Can you imagine Paul with his books, with his parchments? Can you imagine all of these things that he would look upon as being essential and necessary for his work and his preaching? Can you imagine for one moment he would leave these things behind? Something happened when he was in Troas. When he was in the house of Carpus, something happened that took him away from there almost at a moment's notice, without any opportunity to put things right for himself, to gather his own personal belongings. It's almost as if he was just simply taken away. And what happened, we're not sure, but what we think happened was that in the year 64 AD, Nero burnt Rome. He burnt Rome because he wanted Rome built after his own plans. That's why he did it. He wanted Rome built after his own plans and intentions. And therefore he got rid of the old way that he could build it in a new way. And he wanted to blame someone for burning down Rome. So he picked on one of the minorities. He picked on the Christians. And he blamed the Christians. And everybody in Rome and the Roman Empire went out after the Christians and took them off because they burnt down Rome. Paul was one of the victims. Perhaps in Troas, but certainly there seems to be something happened there that took him away. And he was taken from there and brought to Rome. And now, in Rome, it's altogether different. It's not the house arrest that we read of at the end of Acts. Tradition has it that Paul was in a deep, deep dungeon. Whatever it is, read what it says here in verse 17 of the first chapter. But when Onesiphorus was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently. In other words, it took a little bit of time and application and searching on the part of Onesiphorus to find Paul. He wasn't easily found or readily available. He was way back in some stinking pit of a dungeon. That's where he was. And when we go into chapter 2, we're told that he was chained there as a common prisoner. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Verse 9 of chapter 2. Even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. So that's the way he was now when we find him. He was lonely. He tells us at the end of this that those people who have forsaken him, only Lucas with me, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. And so on. He's lonely. He wants people to come and see him, and it's difficult to find him. He's cold. He wants his cloak back. He's isolated. He's got nothing to read. He wants his books and his parchments with him. His case has gone through the preliminary hearing. We find that already at chapter 4 verse 16. At my first answer, No man stood with me. The preliminary trial has already taken place, and the full trial is yet to come, and the signs are not good as to the outcome of it. He expects the death penalty to be brought against him, because after all, Nero has to blame someone, and Nero blames the Christian. So there you have it. The circumstances of this man, Paul. Dark, foreboding, oppressive. But he doesn't allow these things to get on top of him. He doesn't allow these things to dominate him. He's writing to Timothy to encourage him. And what does he say, this man Paul? He says, I am an apostle. That's a bold claim he's making. There were 12 apostles. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, our Lord tells us that out of the broad band of the disciples, he took 12 to be, out of the broad band of disciples, he took 12 to be apostles to be with him. And these 12 were going to be there to hear him, see him, and bear witness to what he did. They were to represent him and what he taught. They were to be his ambassadors. They were to witness his works and listen to his words. Also, these 12, we are told in John chapter 14, verse 25, we are told about the Holy Spirit. He's going to come, and the Holy Spirit is going to take back to their memory. He's going to remind them of the things that the Lord has taught them. John 14, 25. But not only that, the Holy Spirit's ministry is going to teach them new things which the Lord was not able to teach these disciples because of the lack of time or opportunity or whatever. Again, John 16, verse 12. Two separate ministries of the Holy Spirit to these apostles. That's what they had. They were taught by God's Spirit. But there is one vital quality that was essential to be an apostle. Acts 1:21. There we are told the one essential quality was they had to be witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the criteria. And of course, Paul measures up. Well, how can you say that? Well, remember what Paul was doing. Paul was an opponent of the Lord. And to be an opponent of the Lord, as we were reminding ourselves just last weekend, to be an opponent of the Lord, you have to be familiar with what that person is saying and that person is doing, that you can criticize it and tear it down. So Paul was thoroughly familiar with the words and the works of the Lord. And of course, he was a witness. He knew about the resurrection because the Lord, living Lord, met him on the road to Damascus. So therefore he qualifies as an apostle. But that experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus, it wasn't just simply his conversion. It was also his commission. Remember the words that the Lord spoke to Ananias. He says, this is a chosen vessel to do great things, to witness for king and to Jews people. He is a chosen vessel. And later on in Acts, you find it expanded at chapter 26, verses 16 and 17, for example. But it's important, perhaps we can go there. And just there's one phrase here that needs to be highlighted. Chapter 26 of Acts. And at verses 16 and 17, he says, arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of things which thou hast seen and of the things in which I appeared unto thee. There's the criteria. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Now that phrase, I send thee, it doesn't come across in the way it's given to us here, but the actual phrase that is in there in the Greek is, I apostle you. That's the Greek that is used. I apostle you. In other words, the Lord was sending Paul out as an apostle. The word that is used, this is what Paul was, commissioned. Now, when Paul, therefore, is here in prison, in all that Paul went through, he never, ever, ever lost that wonder and that marvel of his conversion, of his call, of his commission. He never forgot it. He always asserted it. He always defended it. He was what he was, not because of himself, not because of any office that man conferred upon him. He was what he was because of what the Lord had done, said, and given him. He might be in prison, but he was always aware of the dignity that was his by his calling, by his commission. Paul, an apostle. An apostle, we're told, by the will of God. Interesting. 13 letters Paul wrote to different people and places. 13 letters. In 9 of these 13 letters, Paul specifically highlights this feature. By the will of God, by the commandment of God, different phrases used, but all coming out with the same idea. Paul is what he is by the will of God. The very first letter that he writes to the church in Galatia, first chapter, first verse, by the will of God. Go right through all the letters that he's written, comes to the last letter that he's writing, this second letter to Timothy. What's the same theme there? Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. 9 out of the 13 highlight and mention this distinctive quality about his life. From start to finish, there is this conviction about his appointment. Not of man, but of the Lord. He could trace his apostleship to the eternal will of God and the way in which that purpose of God broke through and met with him in the real historical experience on the road to Damascus. He always saw himself, this is what I'm trying to get at, he always saw himself in spiritual dimensions and colors. He lived his life in the light of eternity. Whenever you go and read a public biography of a great leader or something like that, you'll always find that there's some great pivotal moment. There's some great event or experience came upon someone, and that's the pin around which their life operates and reflects. This great pivotal moment. Paul had that same kind of approach. For Paul, the pivot, the marker, the stay around which his life functioned and operated, these pivots were eternal. They were heavenly. He always viewed his life in eternal perspective, dimension, and colours. Now, we can apply it. I'll leave the thought with you. That has a sanctifying influence upon him and upon us. A sanctifying influence. But it also has a comforting influence. So therefore, we as Christians, we can go down the same road as Paul. We can think, yes, Paul, an apostle. We have no claim in that dimension, but we can say, yes, we are what we are. We are Christian believers because of the will of God. We are what we are for that same reason. And we should never lose the wonder and the marvel of that call of God upon us. And as we mark our life and have the same pivot as Paul had, viewing our life around the pivot of things eternal and heavenly, if we mark, yes, God called me there and that's what he's done for me, and we keep on holding our life fixed to that pivot, we have the same sanctifying and comforting effects just as Paul had. Paul, an apostle. But he was an apostle for a particular purpose, and that is given to us according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. What was his form of ministry? What was his preaching? Again, it all turned on one thing. It was life, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul was the one who formulated the gospel. He set it down in the form we've got it. That was his unique function. But he also was then communicating it and preaching it and spreading it and making it known. And what was he making known? Always this theme and thought: the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And again, what a contrast you have here. Here is Paul. Death is a close companion with him and to him. And yet he deals with and has the experience of the promise of life in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ has come to do. He has come, I have come that ye might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He doesn't just offer it. He promises this life. It has no restriction. 1 John 5, verse 12, he says, he who has the Son has life. Those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ, they will never be disappointed. They will never be let down. But every day is the encouraging, exciting discovery of the breadth and the depth and the riches of that promise which is made here and spoken of by Paul, the promise of life. And every day's journey and discovery simply fills out that simple phrase. Every day we unpack it and discover afresh what the Lord has given to his people. Paul, an apostle by the will of God and the purpose of preaching the promise of life. And then let's just leave Timothy, we're going to come to it in a minute, but he says, grace, mercy and peace. That's the opening salutation is what it's called to Timothy. Now that's no mere formula. Here is Paul expressing the very center, the central experiences of the gospel. Grace. Grace brings before us the sin that is in man. The way in which we are debarred and disqualified ourselves from heaven because of that sin. And on top of that picture of man by nature, we have the kindness and the blessing and benefit of God. The grace of God is God's kindness to the undeserving. He goes on to speak about peace. Peace is reconciliation and a harmonious relationship where that relationship was once spoiled through sin. That relationship is brought back together again. That's peace. Shalom. Peace between the sinner and God through Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. But between these two words, we find this one, mercy. And this word, mercy, it's only found in the way in which Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, and to Titus. In all of the letters that he writes to the churches in other places and cities, there is no reference to that word. But here in writing to Timothy, to Titus, he says, Grace, yes. He says peace, yes. And in between, he says mercy. Because mercy is that which is shown to those who are weak. God meets us at that point of weakness, in our need. And as we're going to see in a moment, Timothy qualified indeed. He was weak, he was timid, he was frail. And God in his mercy met him. Can we not see the way in which God met him at the point of his need? And God, who knows your character and mine, he knows what we're like, and he meets us in the same way and with the qualities and promises and provisions that are exactly tuned to our need, as these qualities and provisions were exactly tuned to the need of Timothy. So that's Paul, the first character that we find in this letter. But then I want to go on. Yes, we will. I want to go on and speak about Timothy. Maybe we'll get through quicker. Timothy was from the city called Lystra. And in Acts chapter 14, Paul went to Lystra to preach. And he preached there the gospel. From chapter 14 of Acts to chapter 16 of Acts, two chapters, you find that Paul goes back to Lystra. And when he goes back to Lystra, he finds this man, Timothy, has been converted. And not only that, but they find that Timothy has a good reputation of the people of that locality in Lystra. So therefore, on that commendation, Paul takes Timothy with him. He took Timothy on his second missionary journey. He took Timothy on his third missionary journey. Whenever Paul had to send a delegate to address the matters in the city of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1, who did he send? He sent Timothy. There was another problem in the city of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4, 17 this time. And here we have Paul sending another delegate down to the city of Corinth. And who does he send? He sends Timothy. So he was a very significant second-hand player with Paul in all of the work of the gospel and setting up the churches. He was with Paul when he went to Jerusalem. He was perhaps even with Paul when he went to Rome. Rome, he was there imprisoned. And when you go to some of the letters that Paul wrote from Rome, he wrote to the Philippians, to the Ephesians. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, you find it says, Paul and Timothy, my brother. So we have Timothy with Paul in all of these journeys in Rome. And all of these experiences bind them together. When you've been through a hard place, when you've been through a hard experience, there is that bonding between those who have been in it that stands the test of time, that holds them together as close friends, companions. Paul and Timothy were fellow workers simply because of the cement of the experiences they had been through in working for God. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul goes as far as to say this about Timothy: there is no one like him. Paul says Timothy is unique. And because of that high estimation that Paul had of Timothy, when he was going to portion out who was going to look after the different places, yes, Titus, you look after Crete, but Ephesus. Remember that Paul was there in Ephesus. Paul spent months, years there. Paul was there and he started the work. He built it up. He established the work. It was precious to him. Who was he going to give the responsibility to? no one else but Timothy. So therefore, Timothy had a huge task on his hands in Ephesus. But now, it was just about to get heavier still. Because the mantle that was going to come off Paul's shoulders was going to roll on to those shoulders of Timothy. But Paul was concerned about Timothy. In chapter 4 and verse 12 of the first letter, Paul speaks about Timothy, "Oh, don't let anyone despise your youth. You're a young lad. Don't let anyone put you down because of your youth." 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 23, Paul speaks about the way in which he was frail. He says, "Take some wine for your stomach. Take some to help you, to fortify you, to strengthen you." Paul says of Timothy, "You're timid. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid." So therefore, Paul knew the character of this person that was going to take the mantle. Paul was concerned about the responsibility that was going to come upon Timothy's shoulder to speak to him, to share suffering, to steal him. "Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed." That's why Paul was writing to Timothy. He knew him. He knew what he needed. And Paul was giving that comfort and encouragement to him. Remember what we said about Paul having spiritual markers in his life? Spiritual markers, fixed points. Well, Paul, when he looked at the life of Timothy, had these same fixed markers. We're told here, "I remember you in prayer. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day," verse 3. He goes on to speak in verse 4. "I greatly desire being mindful of your tears." Verse 5, he is reminding of the faith of this man, Timothy. Spiritual qualities. And when he thinks of these spiritual qualities, he says, "I thank God." So all of the way in which he looks at Timothy, and the way in which he thinks of Timothy and assesses Timothy's character, he does it always in spiritual terms and in spiritual ways. He's got these same markers in Paul, in Timothy's life, as Paul had for his own life. As God made Paul who he was, so God made Timothy who he was. He wasn't an apostle. If you go to the beginning, for example, of Colossians, you find there Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. There is a distinct and a specific difference between Paul as an apostle and Timothy. He was not an apostle. But he was a Christian, he was a minister, he was a delegate, he was a missionary, he was an evangelist. And God had made him into these things. So therefore, as Paul looked for these spiritual pivots in his life, as Paul looked at Timothy for these same spiritual pivots, we should do the same with our lives. Search for these same spiritual crucial experiences around which our whole life must turn and rotate. Let me mention four things that he mentions here at the end, into these four verses at the beginning of this chapter. He speaks about, first of all, the parental influence. "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice." He speaks about the influence of the home. And he starts not with mother, but with grandmother. Now, personal relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ are on an individual basis. We're clear on that. But there is so much progress and development and preparation that can be done at home, often through grandparents as much as through parents. Timothy's mother was a Jew, a believing Christian Jew. Timothy's father was a Greek. He wasn't a believer. But even before they and he were converted, even before his mother or himself were converted. Nevertheless, as a Jew, she still taught him the scriptures. The furniture, I've used this illustration before, the furniture was going into his mind. The room was being decorated and the light needed to go on. And the light was when he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The parental influence. Secondly, we've got to move on. The friendship. The friendship that he had, who with? With Paul. Paul was the one who led him to the Lord. But that's not where his responsibility and contact with Timothy stopped. We're told here, Paul constantly prayed day and night for Timothy. He wrote letters to encourage him. He took him under his wing and he took him on these journeys. He molded the life of Timothy. Again, I've used the illustration and I'm profoundly thankful for it, that in the Christian conversion days, your whole life is, as it were, melted. It's white heat metal. And the influences and the inputs that you get in these moments of the beginning of your Christian life, the life takes shape and form. That white hot metal is hammered, molded and shaped. And when the heat goes out and it takes a form, then it's set mostly for the rest of your Christian life. So therefore, the influences that you get in these moments of conversion are so significant and influential. And for Timothy, the influence that was on his life was that of his friend, Paul. And there was great bond between them. When they last parted, we're told here, I remember your tears. And he was wanting to come again for Paul to, for Timothy to come again for him, so that they could come together and he could enjoy the fellowship and the joy that they had. Constant concern, input and prayer. We perhaps have the same influence over someone that we've brought to know the Lord. We have the same responsibility to pray, to write, to communicate, to keep friendship and channels open to bring them on in the Christian life. The gifts that were in him. Verse 6 speaks about these gifts. The gift of God. The laying on of hands. The ordination gift to teach and to rule, as he was doing in Ephesus. Or again later on in chapter 4 verse 5 in this same book he speaks, fulfill the work of the evangelist. And then he goes on to speak about personal application. That thou stir up, you stir up the gift that is in you. Whatever you've been given, it needs to be protected, it needs to be fed, it needs to be exercised, it needs to be sharpened. Don't neglect that gift. Stir it up, he says. Feed it. Keep it alive. Keep it fresh. Always have the breath of heaven about your life. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to speak or to act or to function. Paul, an apostle, Timothy as a leader, us as Christians. Don't be afraid. Stir up the gift of God which is in you. Don't be slow. Don't be withdrawn. Don't hold back. Don't be diffident. So therefore we have Paul and the balance that he sets out for us here between, yes, this is what God has given to you. Now take it and use it. God's gifts, man's efforts. Paul telling Timothy, God has given you a gift. Take it, apply it, use it. God has given us our Christian faith. Take it out into daily life, apply it, use it. And then he says, and we'll just mention it, but we'll come back to it possibly next week. It wouldn't be fair to stop short. But let me just finish on this theme. Paul then goes on to say to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Paul is saying to Timothy is this. Look, God has invested in you, Timothy. Just you think of it like that. God has invested in you. Imagine all that the Lord gave to you through the ministry of your mother, even before you were a Christian. You think of Paul going to preach in Lystra and the time you were converted, Timothy. You know what happened to Paul at Lystra? You know? He was stoned and he was dragged out of the city and left for dead. Now there is investment in you, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of it. There are tremendous amounts of money invested in a fighter pilot in our RAF in these days. It runs to millions. When you think of the value of the machinery and the training that he gets, the investment that we put into one person to do a job of defending, and the investment that God has put into Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So there we have it. We'll perhaps go over these to expand them when we start again next time. But here is Timothy, and the markers being identified and set out in his life. Spiritual markers around which his life must be fixed and operate and function. And the way in which we do the same. Remember what was said about Elijah. The very first introduction we have on the stage of time, on the pages of Scripture. As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand. The marker in his life. His life was always underneath the scrutiny and the protection of his God. So was Paul. So was Timothy. So are we. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for all that thou dost give to us and the riches of thy word as thou dost open it up to us and apply it to our lives. Help us, O Lord, to hold on to what thou dost give. Help us to take it with us. Help us, Lord, to live as thy people before the face of this world. We might be frail and weak and conscious all too often of our own limitations. But we are thine. Therefore we rely upon thy provision for us in going out and coming in. Bless us, our God. Provide for us. Use us. Keep us holy. And cleanse us from sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 61. Psalm 61 at the beginning. O God, give ear unto my cry, and to my prayer attend. From the utmost corner of the land, my cry to thee I'll send. What time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, do thou me lead unto the rock that higher is than I. For thou hast for my refuge been a shelter by thy power, and for defence against my foes thou hast been a strong tower. within thy tabernacle high forever will abide, and under covered of thy wings with confidence me hide. 61 verses 1 through 4. O God, give ear unto my cry.